But we are looking at Genesis chapter 17 in the context of circumcision as the sign of the Old Covenant and its greater sign in the New Covenant of baptism. So we'll have this great joy witnessing the baptism of a child of Abraham. I know it's the child of Carter and Hannah, but as we just read in Genesis 15, the Lord's covenant promise is that a people would be established. And as Romans 4 and 5 describe, that all believers are children of Abraham. And so let us heed well the word of the Lord in Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not uncircumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy inspired word at this point. Our brothers and sisters and guests and visitors on this wonderful day, set before us this afternoon is no doubt a dense and challenging but most important section of Scripture. If you were to inventory the chapter, just what is it that we're dealing with, we might come up with these things. We have 2 name changes, which in the book of Genesis are a big deal. You have the institution of a blood sign, a means of grace. You have this institution of the sacrament of circumcision. It serves as an early illustration of divine election, God's choosing action towards his people, and also his act to reprobate or turn aside from Ishmael. And we also have the reiteration, the expansion of the promises of the covenant of grace to Abraham and to his offspring and to their offspring after him. It's a lot. Oh, we could camp out in this passage for a few months even. But God is seeking to capture our devotion through this account of his actions. This account of God's devotion to his people through his actions. Not, as you see in the preceding chapters of Genesis, that God is not praised, God is not glorified through the shortcut that Abram tried to take. If you know the story in Genesis, what happens is that Abram is beginning to despair of the promise that God had made to him in the preceding chapter in Genesis 15, and earlier in Genesis 12 when he called him out of the land. And then his wife says, I've got an idea. I'm getting old. I'm not having any more children. I tell you what, we have an Egyptian maidservant. You take her as your wife. She will bear my child through her. It was a shortcut. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that we are not born again through a husband's decision, but through the will of God. And I think we're seeing something here, something reflected here, that when Abram saw through a husband's decision to take another woman as a wife and to try to bear the child of promise through her, it did not work. It was not God's way. God is demonstrating here that it is his action to designate his son of promise that makes all the difference. And so the Lord and Almighty engages Abram in this great covenantal conversation here in the 17th chapter of Genesis. It's such a long description of God's arrangement between Abram, the spiritual father of all believers, and God. And as the New Testament makes clear over and over again, we have a kinship in Abraham. The father of all believers, we're told. That remarkable title given to him, that remarkable title given to him, that it even applies to those who were before him, that in a spiritual sense, they are children of Abraham, just as you and I, by faith in Christ, are also children of Abraham. So as we look at our passage this afternoon, I want to first look at the setting. Just what is it that's going on here? And the setting is that it's the day of the Lord's appearance. I try to stress just ever so briefly in Genesis 15, the immensity of the Lord's appearance in fire to cut a covenant in which Abram would be a participant through no action of his own. But now the Lord appears again and creates this amazing scene with Abraham. Then second, we'll look at the Word of God as the basis for expectations in the conversation. That it is the Word of God that serves as the foundation for all that follows. God doesn't leave Abraham with sort of a sign up in the hills or sort of a flashing light bulb somewhere, but he speaks to him. He gives him his word. He establishes meaning and the outline of what it is that is about to unfold. And then third, we'll look at the purpose for which God intended all of this. And so in the first place, the setting. Verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham and spoke with him. And just picture the scene. Twice in verse 1 and then again in verse 24, we're told, and it's repeated a number of times, Abraham is 99 years old. The author is saying, don't forget, he's an old man past the ordinary years of raising a family. 13 years have passed since God last appeared to him. When God last appeared to him to address him about a son. And that 13 years prior was when the son of Hagar, the slave woman, had been growing in stature and status in his household. The Lord had spoken to him, that is not the way that this shall happen. And now God appears. And the day has come for a new revelation of God to his servant. And something of his appearance to Abram is captured in verse 22 when we're told there that God went up from Abram after he had finished talking with him. And so in verse 1, from heaven, God comes down and appears to Abraham. A theophany, we would say, a revelation of God in his glory. And he comes and he appears to Abraham. And it's a moment of redemptive significance. As you read through the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New, any time that God appears to his creatures, it is of great significance, but especially of redemptive significance. Whenever the Lord comes down to meet with his people, it's moving the plot forward. It's moving the plot forward, which is why the incarnation of Jesus is the greatest movement of the plot of human history forward. God come down. And the whole scene here in Genesis 17 is set up to reinforce this. The names of God are used in this sequence, and we have this record of all that happened there to say, this is important. And the conversation begins, I am God Almighty. And what's the consequence of that? Walk before me, Abraham. Be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. The Lord had already shown favor to Abraham by calling him out of his land of idolatry and bringing him into the land of Canaan and appearing to him over and over again. And he says, now walk with me, be blameless before me, and I will make my covenant between me and you. He'd already established that covenant in Genesis 15. And now he again is going to establish it further and describe it in greater detail. And the foundation of this holy conversation and covenant relationship between God and Abram is one of grace. That's so important for you and for me. That God relates to Abram in grace, even as he calls him to be blameless and to walk before him. Because just before this, he had taken his human shortcut to try to make things happen on his own timeline with Hagar. He had corrupted his own marriage by introducing Hagar, a slave woman, into his own home, into his own bed. And so here the Lord says, I have come to you, Abram, and I come to you in grace. I come to you in the covenant name. I am God Almighty. And on that foundation, God calls Abram to walk before him. As John Calvin explains the meaning of this statement, he says, God makes clear that he will be served by those who devote themselves to the righteousness of God. God will be served by those who devote themselves to the righteousness of God, to walk by faith in righteousness before him. We see that immediately in the conversation with Abraham. He falls on his face. Notice that there in our text, he fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. That's a quick unfolding of events, isn't it? We sometimes just sort of read through it, especially if we're on track to try to read through the Bible in a year and we want to, oh good, I got another chapter in. But did we catch that? Maybe I'll elaborate this a moment more. When some have tried to twist the gospel of our relationship with God by making it conditioned on a series of acts of obedience. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that on a lifetime of obedience, or even an after lifetime of obedience, before at last the terms of the covenant of being granted eternal life are granted. As if to say that Abraham had to walk blameless before God for some time, even into the afterlife, before any act of ultimate grace could be shown to him. An act that no fallen sinner could do. We need only turn here to Genesis 17 and ask, if that were so, would not God need a whole lot longer time to find out what Abram's response would be? I love this. Abram fell on his face in worship of God, and God acted to establish this covenant with him. It isn't that the Lord waits around waiting. Let me see more fruit. Demanding obedience of his servant before at last he might covenant with him. In Genesis 15 verse 6, we saw that Abram amened the word of God and that it was credited to him as righteousness. That awesome verse in 15 verse 6 where the New Testament picks it up. And here in Genesis 17, Abram believed God and fell on his face in worship. And God declared that his covenant was with him. There's no gap. There's no time of probation. There's no time spent figuring out if Abram will surely keep covenant. Certainly God has said, you must walk before me. You must be blameless in my sight. You must pursue wholeheartedly righteousness. Because that's what my children do. Because that's what brings me delight. Because that's what I glory in. And so we must be careful to uphold the command that we are to walk before him. We are to be blameless while not making our obedience the very ground of the covenant. And God shows his mercy to us in that he has asked only two men in history to walk blamelessly before him as a condition of the covenant, as the very basis on which the covenant will either stand or fall. Adam, and he fell. And in Adam's fall, we all fell. In Adam's fall, you became a covenant breaker. But the other man, who is granted a covenant that would be upheld or broken by acts of obedience or disobedience, was the son of Abraham. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Judah, not David, not Solomon. There was one who would walk before God Almighty in covenant with God, on the basis of obedience, and in his blamelessness, he would serve as the ground, or as Hebrews 6 says, the guarantor of a better covenant, and the one forsworn. A guarantor of the covenant upon whom the whole covenant of grace would rest. The stress is there in Genesis 17 on God, on Abram and his offspring, and that's not without coincidence. The focus is there that one is foreshadowed in the words which follow. Verses 4 through 21. A man who would arise. So the Lord says, my covenant is with you and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Here the Lord speaks of his own commitments and tells him what he will do in this covenant. My covenant is with you, he says, and I shall bless you. As you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know that you enter into a covenant that God has made with you, in which he says, my covenant is with you, and I will bless you? That's why in the book of Hebrews we see how grotesque it is when there are those who fall away, reject the blessings of the covenant, reject the promises of God's word, squander it, think nothing of it. Turn away from it. Act as Esau did. But in verse 4 and following, we see that God speaks first for himself. He speaks first in his words. And then he'll assign words to each of the other parties in the covenant. But as God speaks, he speaks first of himself. My covenant is with you, and I shall bless you. And then he goes and does something striking. He changes Abram's name. Why does he do that? It's a sign of complete control and an exercise of royal kingship. I always joke that during the baptism of a child, I have the opportunity to change that child's name for the rest of their life. But it's a joke because I don't actually have that power. I may baptize them in error in the wrong name and assign, you know, Carter instead of Preston. But that wouldn't actually last. It wouldn't have lasting significance. I couldn't come up to Thomas and give Thomas a new name, and from that point forward, he's known as Bob. It just doesn't happen. But if I was his king, perhaps I might. You see, Nebuchadnezzar do that with Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gives them new names. Esther receives a new name. Well, Hadassah receives the name Esther in the Bible. It's a practice common to the people of that land. This exercise of kingship is to assign a new name. And the name change is a symbol of ownership, of a royal claim on someone. And that's what God does here. He changes Abram's name to Abraham as a lasting testament to the promise and its foundation on the will of God. So that if Abram walked into a store and said, "Hi, my name is Abram." Oh, no, it's Abraham now. Because God claimed me. God changed me. God has called me. God has covenanted with me. And God has given me a name to testify of this. It is the word of God that has made me what I am. And that's true for every Christian. That's true for every believer. To be formed by the word of God, his name given to us, of Christian, of Christ follower. I am Christian. We keep our regular names. We were given a new name. Abram, roughly translated, means his noble God, or even the one of a noble father. Whereas Abraham, roughly translated, means his many offspring, or as verse 5 gives us the translation, the father of a multitude of nations. And if we look ahead, it's quite interesting. All three of the patriarchs are marked out by God with names as a symbol of his intent to accomplish great things through them. And verse 6, it's made plain, out of those many offspring, kings shall come. The Lord has a purpose in that. Nothing that the Lord does is without a purpose. And so earthly kings would come as a precursor to, as a preparation for, of the great servant king who would come to the land of Abraham and enact the great deliverance of God's people. One final king to rule them all. One final king to be both the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And as he calls himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man who came to save his people. And so God recaps what he said in verse 7. He said, "My powerful word is that I will establish, I will give, and I will be." If you lack comfort in the Christian life, if you struggle to walk in the Lord's ways, think of those three verses, or three verbs rather. God says, "I will establish my people, I will give my people what they lack, and I will be their God." And so as for you, Abraham, he now turns. He addresses the word to Abraham. He has a new name, and now he receives a command. Keep my covenant, he says, verse 9. And the way in which he is to keep the covenant is laid out in verse 10. It's very simple. "Every male among you shall be circumcised. I will see and behold your faithfulness to me. I will see and behold your clinging to my promises when I see and behold that every male child among you is circumcised." God has appeared to Abraham. He has renamed him. He has claimed him. He has renewed his promises. And now he sets before him this abiding statute, a blood sign. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." God is saying, in this act, blood will be shed in the most vulnerable place of the body for a man. Blood will be shed in the most vulnerable place of the body, and it shall be a token part of the whole of a man, of his life flesh, his whole flesh. And what's going on? I want you to think ahead to another moment in Genesis chapter 22. Just a few chapters from now. Just a little while longer in the story of redemptive history. When Abraham put Isaac to the knife. When Abraham put Isaac to the knife on the altar at Moriah. For there, by God's own word, Abraham was told to completely sacrifice his son. To take all of his lifeblood. and pour it out on the altar. And dramatically, as you know the story in Genesis 22, it's an amazing scene of the gospel as a substitute is provided, and God spares Isaac at the last moment. And Abram responds in remarkable faith, saying, "The Lord will provide." And in comparison with that scene, and Abram took the knife to his son, as it were, was prepared to shed his whole blood. In comparison with that, circumcision serves as God's sign of a partial bloodshedding. It was an act of partial bloodshedding in place of total bloodshed. Circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant in blood for all generations. Think about it this way. God could have instituted the Isaac sacrifice as a lasting testimony of the covenant. Imagine that. He could have required that the fathers take their sons to an altar and prepare them for sacrifice, and perhaps even take their lives in that moment, or perhaps every time the Lord would provide a ram. But you can imagine the impact that that would have on any child of the covenant to be marched up to a mountain, placed on an altar, on top of the stuff that will burn you after you've been slain. But instead, God gives the sacramental sign of circumcision. The message is the same. Blood is required as a payment for sin. The same significance, the same message, only a different form. Circumcision was partial in comparison with the total bloodshedding that nearly took place when Abraham put Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. For on the eighth day, Abraham was to take his sons and their offspring and figuratively put them to death. And figuratively draw near to taking away all posterity. It's the significance of the part of the flesh that the Lord has circumcised. The recognition that the Lord would have the flesh of the foreskin cut off, but not the whole, not the child himself being cut off completely, not his whole life being taken, but his life flesh, that portion, that figurative portion taken. And that's what verse 14 describes in opposite. Do you see that? For any uncircumcised male, any who has not been brought to the Father in this way shall be cut off from his people. The one who has not bled in part shall be cut off in full. He has broken my covenant. Lord says, if you think lightly of my promises and will not do this, then you are in sin and you have broken my covenant. And one need only read the story of the Israelites in succeeding generations. The whole time they're out in the wilderness, they neglect and abandon the sign of circumcision. Until at last in Joshua, in the opening chapters of Joshua, they realize, we are all uncircumcised. The Lord may strike us at any moment. Even Moses, righteous Moses, as he's out in the wilderness, has two sons. And in Exodus 4, we read that these sons were uncircumcised. It's a whole sermon on its own, but in that moment, they received this emergency circumcision so that they would not be cut off for having broken the covenant. And so the Lord says, you, Abraham, are to keep my covenant by circumcising your entire household and ensuring that subsequent generations do the same. And so Abraham was to set them apart. Now we have Sarah. The third part of this conversation we read, she receives a name change. The name Sarai reflected her noble descent. She was of noble birth. But the name Sarah reflected her noble descendants. She goes by being marked by the past. But now God gives her a name of expectation of noble descendants. I will bless her, he says, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Sarai? But she's old. Notice Abraham now falls on his face, not as a worshiper, but as a man who can't trust what he's hearing, he laughs. this point, our blood grows cold. We wonder, what's going to happen? The scene suggests it's a laughter of disbelief. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And he calls attention. He says, and my wife, she is 90. It may be virtually impossible for me, Abraham is saying, but it's almost certainly not possible for her. From his place in the dirt, Abraham pleads with God, Lord, what about this? You see what his proposal is. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, that you would claim him instead. Already, this is a sign that Ishmael is an outsider within Abraham's household by God's word. A son conceived and born in an improper and unbelieving way, and still Abraham is pleading for God to use this child, the child that he has, instead of the one that he has been promised this whole time. Just after Genesis 15:6, that Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Just after the opening of the chapter where Abram hears the word of the Lord and falls on his face in worship, and the Lord says, I will make this covenant with you. We now have him on his face laughing in disbelief and now pleading that the son that he has would be allowed the goodness that God has in store rather than the one that God has promised. But God responds to Abraham's laughter in mercy. God bears with us in our weakness, doesn't he? He puts up with you in the most incredible way. As for Sarah, she shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. What does that mean? Ishmael didn't receive a name from God. Isaac does. God says, he's mine. I claim him. He is my own. I am king. I give him a name. With him, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant for his offspring, singular, after him. Paul will make a great point about the fact that it is a single offspring that the Lord here speaks of. Certainly, there will be great nations arising from Abraham, but there's also an intentionality, a directness of that claim about one offspring. A son of Abraham who shall fulfill the covenant. And so when Abraham and Sarah finally receive their son from God's own hand, they will marvel in this child. They will say, in our old age, we've received this child, but we've received a child of God with a name from God. And they will see the covenant line continue through him. No replacements, no switches, no schemes, none of that anymore. Entirely of God's doing through their weakened state. And from the point of them receiving Isaac as their child in the storyline of Scripture, you see obedience in Abraham step by step. You no longer see him weary. You no longer see him worried. You no longer see him scheming as he did in the chapters preceding. Receiving the promises of God changes you and helps you to walk in obedience before him. That's why as we baptize our children, we call them to remember their baptism. You've received a promise from God, and that changes you so that you would walk in obedience, walk in love for a God who would claim you, who would give you a name at your birth because of the covenant he has made with his people. And so God triumphs over barrenness in Isaac. And it's hard to understand. Abraham laughs the laugh of disbelief. Sarah will laugh in her tent in the following chapters. But I do note there's also a fourth character here in our text. As for Ishmael, God declares, I have heard you, Abraham. He shall father 12 princes of his own, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. The hand of the Lord will be upon Ishmael. God will direct his path, but not to the end for which Isaac is being prepared. Unseen or unknown by us are the reasons for God's sovereign election of Isaac and reprobation or turning aside from Ishmael. And the very same factors play into the Lord's decision to turn aside from Esau and to choose Jacob. We cannot comprehend the Lord's purpose in this, in its fullness, but we must not deny its truth. Ishmael is not overlooked, but he is not included. The Lord says, I will bless him, I will even make him great. And in later generations, his descendants shall be grafted back into the people of Isaac. That's the glorious news of the gospel as it goes forth to all nations, that even the descendants of Ishmael are brought back to be one with Isaac as children of Abraham. But that would take a long time. That would take a long time. Ishmael is not overlooked. Remarkably, he's even included. After what the Lord had said, you notice in our text that it is Abraham and Ishmael, his son, who are the first to be circumcised. He receives a covenant sign of a covenant that he ultimately is not a participant in. And that has significance when we come to the sacrament of baptism too. We are not declaring in baptism that baptism saves, nor are we saying that in baptism we have this absolute guarantee of election or being chosen by God. But we administer the sacrament in faith. We administer the sacrament in trust. We do not have the Lord speaking to us about our children in the way that he speaks about Ishmael. He speaks to us that the promise is to you and to your children, and we take that glorious promise and we act accordingly. And so we are to respect a distinction between the external circumcision sign and the internal renewal of the heart that attends every child of God. You can have the one without the other. You can have inward renewal without circumcision or baptism. But we would say that's unordinary. That's not the normal way. But you can also have the external sign administered without the internal renewal of the heart. For Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they responded, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We've never had to question this. How is it that you say you will become free? What are you talking about? Jesus answered them, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He's saying, you may have the external sign, and yet it is the heart that must change. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Even children of Abraham, even those marked by a covenant sign, must still be changed. How does God change them? Through his word. It is the word of God. That's why we say the sacrament of baptism is a covenantal word that the Lord speaks to us and to our children. And that's why true freedom is not found in the external sign. Ishmael did not receive an inheritance because he had been circumcised. But it is in the internal working of God in the heart. You see this next with Esau. He hardens his heart against the Lord and pursues his own path. Saul, same thing. The Pharisees, these offspring of Abraham, who are not free in the Son of Righteousness. And so this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. That belief occurred prior to circumcision. It was not the circumcision that then made sure his entrance into the place of God. It was faith in the promise. But then the very next thing that he did is he applied that sign of promise to his whole household as the Lord commanded. Isn't that also how we see the sacrament of baptism applying to us and to our children who are made holy by God, who are set apart by him, who receive his word, who are recipients of his blessing? And so from here we conclude with the last point of the purpose for which God intended all this. What's going on? We see that in the last verses, the five verses there. Verse 23 states, that very day, as God had said to him, he's going to do what the Lord had told him to do. And they submit to this painful rite of circumcision, this partial bloodshedding, as a reminder of blood guilt, this anticipation of a greater bloodshedding that would take place. The Lord is making clear, through a visual sign and seal, And a child of Abraham, a male child, there was a lasting sign. Because it was so physical, so much a part of the body. What the promises of an everlasting relationship with the Father would require, the shedding of blood. And as we consider the circumcision sign, we keep before us the words of our Lord Jesus Christ who said, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. We often apply that to Genesis 22. Abraham taking Isaac up, putting him on the altar, about to slay his son, about to shed his blood, and then receiving the substitute. But I would say it's also here that the blood Abraham sees as he himself is circumcised and as his offspring are circumcised was a foreshadowing of the blood which poured from the side of his son and the blood which separated from the water as the son died upon the cross as a sacrifice, the blood sacrifice for sin. Abram believed and rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad through the eyes of faith. Abraham had committed a grievous sin by turning from Sarah, his wife, taking Hagar as the bearer of a son. But God was renewing and restoring him through every day of his life and promising him an everlasting inheritance. And that raises the question, what do we have? What signs do we have? Why don't we have circumcision? As the Belgic Confession, Article 34 says, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children. It is a sign of the covenant. It is a testimony of God's promises. It is a response to the Lord's word to us. It is an act of obedience before Him. And the sign of the covenant to be placed on Preston's dear little head is a sign of cleansing in the blood of Christ. And the amazing thing is there's no blood shed here this afternoon. Because Christ's blood was shed once for all as a payment for sins and a propitiation of God's wrath. It would be wrong to shed blood in this place because the one sacrifice of blood has already been offered. Do we stop to consider the power of that truth? That when Christ declared, it is finished, the debt has been paid, all of our blood ceremonies were transformed into bloodless ones. To be an Israelite in the Old Covenant, you had to kill animals, and you had, if you were male, to be cut yourself. To endure pain and to see the pain of strangled, killed animals. To be a Christian in the New Covenant, you must ordinarily be baptized with water and be fed with bread and wine in the community of believers. Christ has done that. Christ gives us good gifts. Christ, in his fulfilling of the law and his removal of the demands of righteousness, has secured for us a place wherein water comes to us. Bread and wine comes to us as testimonies of what he has done. And the call to believe persists. The call to receive the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. To have credited to you the righteousness with which you may enter into the presence of God. As those baptized into the death of Christ and raised in his resurrection, we hear the instructions of Jesus with open hearts. We hear his pleading, his fervent desire that we would love God who so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son to take away our sins. So Christ is the safe passage provider for us. Christ is the one who brings us through the waters of judgment. And now here we are, receiving only a partial sign of water judgment, a partial sign of what we shall soon pass through, what the flood looked forward to, the greater judgment, is one that this portion of water which now falls upon our head serves to show has been taken from us, has been removed from us as we follow Christ, as we believe in him and delight in his promises. And so we are witnesses both in his word but also in the sacrament today to the outpouring of divine mercy in the great covenantal conversation on the day when God came down to Abraham And also now as we are witnesses of his work continuing in our day. And so may God be glorified in and through us. And may he be delighted to receive our praise as we walk in his ways with thanksgiving for his mercies. Let us pray. If you would stand with us as we pray together. O God, to us show mercy and grant us your grace. Testify to us in your holy word and make that word settle upon our hearts that you are holy and that you are glorious and that you are righteous and that you have sent your Son to be our Savior, to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who removes our guilt and the expiation for our sins, the one who has taken away your wrath. And grant to us, Lord, a greater assurance of faith. Move in our hearts so that we would desire to walk in your ways. May we fall on our face before you, not with unbelief, but with belief. Not with laughter or doubt or fear, but with trust, with joy, to rejoice as Abraham did when he saw the day of Christ. So we now so much more clearly see and behold the day of Christ. And we expect the day when he shall come again in the flesh to restore us and to grant us everlasting life and all the joys of heaven. O Lord, continue to equip us, pour out your love and mercy and kindness upon us in your Spirit. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.